Okay, if you would please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Just to give you an idea, we're going to go through a lot of scripture today, a lot. Okay. Some of the things that I'm reading in Hebrews 11, we will not be covering, because the writer doesn't cover it either. He mentions it, and he says, I don't have time to get into it. We don't know what he's going to say about Samson and their faith, because we would never guess that he would have said that about Joseph's faith or Abraham's faith, so why would we even presume? But we'll say he didn't have time to get into it. But what he's telling us there is that there's more. Keep reading your scriptures. Keep reading your scriptures. So, what we're going to do is we're going to cover a good section of scripture today. We're going to read going back to chapter 10. We're going to read more of chapter 10. I know we keep doing that. We're even going to read some of 12 probably, and a lot more of 11. And then what I'm anticipating is probably two more weeks in chapter 11. I know that might be a shock to you, but I think that we have drained it for a lot, and I think that we have that, and then we'll be moving on. Let me start out by saying, whenever I was just beginning to read the Bible, actually I was talking to Bob about this last week, not this particular story, but whenever I was just beginning to read the Bible, starting to take a look at Christianity a little bit more seriously, my mom bought me my study Bible. That was the one I was reading. Normally I have it here. It's in that cupboard. Or actually it's down, it's underneath the table there. Same exact Bible. I used to sit in my front yard underneath this willow tree, and I had a little fence. I had this beautiful roses. And I would just sit there in the shade in the valley, you know, 100 degrees. I loved it. It was just, and I would sit there and read. And you know, I told you before, I was fascinated with the stories in the Bible. The killing, the murder, the scheming, the adultery. I mean, you know, it's amazing. Everyone kept telling me to read the New Testament. Why? This is great. But I would come across stuff that I didn't get. It was how God's plan would seem to come around almost through bumbling or by accident. You know? And I didn't understand how Satan could do stuff or man could do stuff, yet somehow what he said was going to happen was happening. But it was Satan and man and, you know, just almost by luck or chance that these things would happen. And it was, part of that would be a little confusing. Now, the Bible I had, which just had all these study notes, it was amazing because that Bible was a good Bible in the sense that what questions I was anticipating as an unbeliever and never having read, that question was there. It'd say, how could God allow this? A question would be right there. Well, unlike a regular study Bible, it might just say, here's a text, here's what it means. It would be, it's called the Quest Study Bible, people on a quest, you know, and it's, some of their answers weren't that good now, if I read back in, but it was amazing. It had the exact question that I would be asking, it would be right there. Well, I had a neighbor that was a big Pentecostal guy, and he would swing by my fence, we would talk, we'd play basketball or whatever, you know, and he would talk to me. One day I was telling him how I'm reading God's word, and God would, I would tell him, just seems to luck out at times that the stuff that he said just by happenstance, it just happened, you know. And then we would start talking about other subjects, and I didn't understand prayer, you know, the argument. If God's in control and he knows everything and everything's set, then why pray? You know, that kind of stuff. And so he tells me a story about prayer, right? It's a fake story. It's about a lady that was a believer that lived next door to a lady that was an unbeliever, okay? And the unbelieving lady used to ridicule the Christian lady all the time for her faith. And, you know, I mean, you know how that stuff goes, you know. If you have vocal, you know, co-workers or neighbors that do that. Well, the believing lady is falling on hard times and she's hurting. I mean, hurting. Doesn't have the food in the cupboard or whatever. And they live in this apartment. She's out on her balcony and she starts praying to God. Praying to God. You know, God, help me, God, you know. I need food. You know what my needs are, but I'm telling you, I need them anyways. You know, I'm letting you know. I know you know her, but I need food. I need this. Please help me. And she's crying out to God. See, the unbelieving lady next door is out on her balcony, and she hears her. And she says, I'm going to teach this lady a lesson. And so she goes and buys a couple of bags of groceries and sets them by the apartment door of the lady, knocks on the door, and then goes over into the little recess there. And the lady opens up the door and she sees that and she says, thank you, God. I knew that you would provide. And she gathers up. And then the unbeliever says, that wasn't God. right? That wasn't God that did that. I bought those groceries. I heard you praying, right? And your religion, therefore, it just shows it's stupid, right? I heard you praying. I did this to teach you a lesson, right? That it's people or, you know, whatever, but I did this, right? I'm the one. God didn't provide those things. And she said, no. She said, God did hear my prayers. God did provide. And he got the devil to pay for it. Well, my neighbor was trying to show me that prayer works because that's the subject that we were on. But I never forgot that story. And I applied it to something else. And I was trying to figure out what he was really communicating to me was the providence of God. God providing, God's plan, God's whatever, his ultimate plan on the restoration of all earth right through his son Christ Jesus. But God's providence. So remember, we've talked about first causes, second causes. I don't want to make your head spin, you know. But it's really what I looked at that is God, in time, in his way, right, provides for things in time or in history, okay, that work to complete his purpose, okay. And so it was a story about prayer. That's what how he was communicating it to me. But it was a story to me later on as how things, you know, come about. How even evil is used to bring about God's purpose. You know, which that's really, I mean, if you look at it, you can see, okay, I was asking, well, wait a minute, God knows everything about prayer, and, you know, I understand, but you see what I'm saying? It's the providence of God is really sitting inside that story. So sometimes things happen that seem strange at the time, or even doubtful. If we're looking at God's promise, and, well, God, I don't know why you gave me this, you know, because this is, doesn't seem like this is going to get us in the direction you said that I'm going to go in my life or your plan or your purpose or whatever it is. And what I want to do here today is I want, if you don't mind, to take a look at a big picture of Hebrews 11. Okay. Keeping in mind how God's plan comes about, because sometimes, again, we read those familiar stories in Genesis, well, any of the familiar stories in the Bible, and we don't look at them like we should be looking at them sometimes because they're just the stories. We've known those since for however long. So I do want to take a look at verse 23 today, but I want to see how God's plan comes about. I don't care if it's through war, through evil, you know, deliverance, death, life, greed, faithfulness, unfaithfulness, somehow God's plan comes about. Nothing technical today. We're going to do a lot of reading, so have your Bible fingers warmed up. Verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Amen. Now, our texts officially are going to be verses 23 through 26, but we're going to cover other texts in Hebrews that we're not going to be covering later on. So, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Okay? Now, do you see what we've done here? We've moved out of Genesis, haven't we? We were backed right up to Genesis 50 with Joseph, right, last week? Okay? And now what has he done? He's moved us to the first chapter of Exodus. So we went from chapter 50 in verse 22 of Hebrews, in a sense. He's moved us out of Genesis, but you know what he's done also? He's transitioned us from the patriarchal times, that's the family that's blessed through the family, to now it's going to be a nation. Okay? So, we've moved from families that are blessed to now, for the first time in the Bible, we're going to be speaking about a nation. Which is what? One of the promises of God's ultimate plan, right? Of being a nation. So this is something to note. By by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. This speaks of Moses' parents' faith, not Moses' faith right now, right? Just his parents. It says, now hear this. It was by faith that they hid their son. Not by love for their son. Not by parental instincts did they hide their son, but by faith that they hid their son. Now people will say this, oh, about the faith. Like, oh, yeah, well, yes, it's faith. It's faith in God, and they didn't want to be a part of murder. So that's the faith that they had. They didn't want that. Or they say, God will take care of them. He will meet their needs. They have faith that God will take care of them and meet their needs concerning this, so they hid their son. Okay, kind of like the lady praying for food. I have faith that God's going to meet my needs. No, the scripture is clear to the reason why they hid this child. It wasn't parental instincts. It wasn't love for the baby, was it? They did so by faith. Because reason one, they saw that the child was beautiful. And reason two, they were not afraid of the king's edict. What would they have done if the child wasn't so beautiful? Because it says they here, by faith they did it. Reason why? Because they saw the child was beautiful. Does that mean every other parent out there had an ugly baby? Why weren't they afraid of the king's edict? Were the other parents' children not beautiful? And were the other parents throwing aside parental instinct because they were afraid of the king's edict? Well, of course, we know that they weren't, because we've read of the midwives many times not doing it. So other parents were hiding out their kids, right? They're hiding out theirs. So, it's not like the other parents just said, whoa, I'm afraid of the king, go take the baby. No. It says the midwives were letting them have babies and they were hiding them. So other people were doing that too. So here, first of all, as I said, we know other parents did save their babies because we read that in Scripture with the midwives. So it's got to be something else that's here. There's something else about that by faith thing of why they didn't do it. And they didn't do it out of parental instincts. They did it because they saw it was beautiful. But what parent wouldn't say their little loved one's beautiful? Okay. So, they did so because he was beautiful and they were not afraid. Let's first see what they mean whenever it says by faith. A lot of people say, well, and I've actually heard people say that it is because they believe that God would take care of their needs with this child. Well, here's the thing. It couldn't be that. It's not faith that God would in general take care of them, for all they would have to look is at all the firstborn males that month, that year that it died. Why would they have faith in that, that their child wouldn't die? Can't be that, because male children are dying left and right there, right? That wouldn't even make sense. What we need to do is we need to look at the book of Hebrews to know what we mean whenever we say by faith right here, right? Because the book of Hebrews is going to point us in the right direction. If the writer of the Hebrews says it was by faith, then what we need to do is we need to know, how does the writer of Hebrews, in what context does he use the term faith? Which that's what we've been doing lately, right? When the book of Hebrews speaks of faith, it's speaking of what? Faith in the promise, faith in the unseen, right? Conviction that these things will surely happen, the reward, the inheritance, the ultimate thing. It was by faith. Remember Joseph dying, Jacob dying, Isaac dying. It was by faith. Faith in what did we see? It was in the promise. So whenever we look here, look at Hebrews 11:1, because he's going to give you the definition of faith whenever and then he's going to tell you about all these people that did this thing by faith. Hebrews 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now we would say, well, faith in Christ is trusting and resting on his promises. Oh, trusting and resting on his promises. Right, that is what faith is. Trusting and resting on God's promises. So you see here, the writer has told us. He's told them, remember in Hebrews 10, they need to endure, they need to do this, stop sinning deliberately. And then he says, and you got the righteous will live by faith. And he says, now this is faith, what I just read here. And then he's going to say, and by that kind of faith, by the Hebrews 1 faith, Abraham, Enoch, like that. Okay. So, it is faith in the promise, though it's been unseen. That's the faith that these people had. It's faith in the promise, faith in God being faithful in his promise of rest, inheritance, reward, all those key words that the writer interchanges in Hebrews. So you see, what we do is we let Scripture interpret Scripture here, right? We're letting Hebrews interpret what the writer of Hebrews means whenever he says, by faith these parents did this. Okay. So, somehow then, Moses' parents knew of the future promise. Now, we've already covered this, haven't we? Haven't we already witnessed that the promise was indeed handed down from Abraham and through the sons? Remember, we saw it with Joseph saying the same thing that God told Abraham. So we know up to this point here, within one generation away or a couple generations away, we know at this point that the promise has been handed down. So that's how they have by faith. They are, what is it telling us? They are looking forward to the promise. They're looking forward to rest. So, we left off Joseph dying in Genesis 50. He spoke about the Exodus, that God would visit them. Obviously, this has been handed down because the only kind of faith that the writer of the Hebrews is talking about so far is that faith and that promise. He says these guys had it. So it had been handed down these generations. Down to the time that Moses, it's still handed down. Now then, in the book of Exodus, in the first chapter, just a few verses, right after it said Joseph died, it says in verse 8 of Exodus 1, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Remember we were talking about Joseph believing in something whenever he's the man, he's in charge, how could they possibly? Well, we find out how it happened. A new king arose and he didn't know anything about Joseph. So the unthinkable, whenever Joseph was alive, has happened. The Jews are no longer going to be a favored people. They're now going to be a despised people. They're no longer a free people, but people in bondage. If we took it on a timeline, about 250 years or so has passed from that time. 250 years. Yet Moses' parents have faith. Faith, as we said in this context, is they have faith in that promise. That's what the writer's talking about. The same promise that Abraham, the same that Isaac had, the same that Jacob had, the same that Joseph had. But here's my question. Why? Why would they, 3 centuries later and a whole lot of blood, sweat, and tears later, okay, because they're in bondage now, they're in slavery, right? Whenever Moses comes about, we already know, okay. We've seen the movie, right? They're in slavery. How is it after 3 centuries, a whole lot of blood, sweat, tears, loss of life. How is it that they still have faith in that promise, if you think about it? They already had a guy that was at the top of the ruling, of the leadership there, and now they've lost that, and it's gotten steadily worse. And now, 250 years later, how can they still have faith in that promise? Why still even believe such a promise given centuries ago and far removed from the glory days of Goshen and Joseph? Why would you do that? Well, I would submit to you that if Moses' parents heard the promise that we preach today throughout the land, they would not be faithful. I don't think they would. If they heard the promise that is preached in most churches throughout the world today, I would submit to you that after 250 years, they would not be faithful. How could they, at that time, 250, 300 years of affliction, think about this, 250 years of affliction, not 7 years, okay, or 3.5, 250 years of affliction, possibly believe in the promise? So much so that they would risk the death of themselves for this boy. Now, today the gospel message has changed. That's why I don't think that they would believe it if they heard the message today. Today the gospel message has changed. Today it's much love, hugs, and Jesus is the primary promise today. Love, hugs, and Jesus, right? Today we say, if you want your best life now, choose Jesus. Today we would say, if you want to turn around your life, then make a U-turn for Christ, or whatever every bumper sticker out there has these days. Today we would say, if you want to get off drugs, or have a better marriage, or if you want to fireproof your marriage. Choose Christ. Today we say, live the life you were purposed for. Today, other Christians assure people Jesus will provide for you and He will never leave you or forsake you. And though that text is true, they say it to imply something else. And worst of all, they say you will not, as a Christian, see tribulation. If that was the promise, all of those things, your best life now, fireproof your marriage, or whatever all the other stuff is, you won't see tribulation. If that was the promise that was passed down from Joseph, then the Jews would have given up 10 years into slavery. But they were told the complete story, right? They were told the whole counsel of God, which Paul likes to do himself. They were told the complete version of God, His covenant with man, their life on earth, whether it be living in tents or in palaces, their life on earth. He never spoke. God never, ever spoke of their best life now. You understand that, right? Everything we've covered in Hebrews, does any of that speak of their best life now? Or is it living in tents, living in places without foundations, not having a place to lay your head, right? It's never about. It's always about what? It's the promise, the future. No, God spoke to Abraham about physical things, but his primary concern was eternal things. You remember, we just covered it last week. Actually, we've covered it a couple weeks in a row. Whenever God speaks to Abraham in Genesis 15, He said, "Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years." And whenever God says afflicted, He means afflicted for 400 years. But then He said, "But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve." That's going to be Egypt. "And afterward they shall come out with great..." And then what did Joseph say? "God will surely visit you and take you out of here." You see, if Moses' parents were handed down the gospel that we see preached today, they would have walked away from the faith a long time ago. How many people have you seen that walk down the aisle for Christ and then turn around and leave them whenever something happens, because it's not what they were promised? God, in His whole counsel, has promised Abram, right, everlasting possessions. But He's also told him, you will be a sojourner in a land that is not yours, and you're going to be afflicted, and it's going to be centuries of affliction. That doesn't sound like your best life now, does it? That sounds like a promise for the future. I mean, can you imagine what would happen if Abraham did not pass down the whole counsel of God down to Isaac and Jacob, and it gets to Moses' parents and he leaves out that little bit? There's no way they could have faith. But you see, whenever you're told, you're not helping God out at all by not saying what a Christian's life could be. If it's going to be your best life, why would you be told to count the cost? Why? And you see, we're not helping God out whenever we don't tell Him these things. Okay? Because God told Abraham these things because He knew that He was going to pass it down, and people need to know what the life of a Christian is all about. And we're sojourners. This is not our place. We're looking for the one with foundations, but I don't want to re-preach that. So, we can see why they may still have faith. If they were told they're going to be in affliction for 4 centuries, right? And they're in the 3rd or even beginning the 4th century officially, if you work it out on a calendar, they're in that 4th century, then of course they're thinking, well, yeah, we're at that time. We're almost at that point of having God surely will visit us and remove us into our other land. You see? So, them having these things happen, it's not diminishing their faith. If anything, it strengthens it, because it's, well, God's word is coming true, even though it's hard times. So, if we sell a gospel that all will get better, and then it turns around and it gets worse, or trouble or discipline from the Lord happens, then those people can fall away. Okay? If they believe in a gospel of prosperity, fireproof marriages, which hopefully, Lord willing, happens. But I can tell you, I know people that came to Christianity and lost their spouse because of Christianity. Okay, so we don't want to do that. It's about reconciliation with God. The other things are all side things. Okay. But if we tell them that it's really about the big picture and not about their time here on earth, it's easier to handle some of those bad things that happen. Now, this narrative also tells us that, I mean, if you will, bad things happen to God's people, right? I mean, that much we can at least see here. We don't need the book of Job. We can go right here and we can see bad things happen to God's people. But it also tells us His promise will prevail, regardless of what's happening. That just because these bad or evil things go on does not mean that you are not secure in Christ, and it does not mean that God's plan, isn't going to come to fruition. Now, Moses' parents are confident, still in God. Now, I want you to think about these parents. As I like to take my text, know my text, and I like to sit on it for about a week or two. If I can look at it in the original language, I just like to think about it before I ever start reading it or whatever. And as I think about them, Moses' parents are still confident. They're still confident in God, though they, if you think about it, have known nothing but affliction. Think about that. They are faithful to God, though they have never experienced peace or prosperity or freedom in their life. I mean, think about that. They're faithful to God, and they've never experienced peace. They've never experienced prosperity, right? They've never even had a taste of the promise of God all these centuries. Not only that, they're faithful about the promise as a king is threatening to kill their babies. I mean, if you think about it, these are people that, came to Christ, had a pretty good life, fallen on hard times, the economy's bad, and they're trying to be faithful through it all. These people and their parents and their grandparents pass down a promise whenever they have never experienced any amount of peace in their life, in their worldly life. And they're still faithful. I mean, woe are we that have experienced good things, and then we fall off in our faithfulness when a couple of bad things happen. These people are faithful. They've never had anything good on earth happen to them. And why did they do that? It's because the truth, all of it was handed down. The real promise, with all of its bumps and ugly bruises about affliction and life as a Christian, were handed down to them. So they're prepared. Isn't this the point of what the writer of the Hebrews is talking about? What else could strengthen their faith? Again, they only need to look to the promise. Abraham was promised to be a good nation, yet he had one child at 100 years old, right? Remember, he's supposed to be a good nation. No? He gets married, his son gets married, he's 40 whenever he gets married, and it took him a long time, his son, to have one child. So that great nation is still, it's one child, and it's still one child. If you think about that, you're talking, 190 years has went by, and the great nation is, in a sense, one child. And then that child goes on to Jacob, and he had to work for years and years just to get his wives, and then he goes to have kids. So if we think about that, that's not a lot of nation building in a couple hundred years. Jacob, he's older. Still, after three generations, if you think about it, how many went down to Egypt after a couple hundred years? How many went down to Egypt? 70. That's not much of a nation. You put that nation up against another nation, and we already know who's going to win. That's not much of a nation. But if you think about it, after a couple hundred years, there's only 70 of them. After three generations, there's only 70. They go down. Yet those 70 went down in peace, did they not? Had the good land in Goshen, right? All right, okay. The 70 went down there. Then we read that Joseph dies, and a generation goes by that didn't know Joseph. And they're afflicted. Yet a baby boom is occurring. You know what's happened? A nation is formed. With 70 in a wild land like Canaan, okay, this is where we're going to look at bad stuff happening, but it's good that comes out of it. With 70 people in a wild nation like Canaan, they could all die in one land raid by another tribe, right? 70 people, some little kids, they could die in one land raid. But through the sin and evil of Well, let's start out with Joseph's brother. He says you meant it for evil whenever they sold him down there. But through the sin and evil of Joseph's brother, he's removed to Egypt. And then we know the story, right? 70 years later, under his protection, the 70 moved down to Egypt. Do you know what's happened? They're not a nation yet, are they? 70. They are protected now from foreign forces. They're in one of the strongest countries at the time of history. And they're protected under the second ruler, really, over the Pharaoh. They're protected. And you know what happens? They're protected from foreign forces. They're protected from tribes coming in and raiding them. And they grow and they grow and they grow into bondage. Into what? Into a nation. What did God promise? A nation. But you see, how did the nation come about? Through the evil of Joseph's brother, then through the evil of the Egyptians. But at the same time, they're protected. And under that evil bondage, they're growing as a nation, which is one of the things that God had said. So we see something awful happening, but at the same time, God's promise is working his way right through it. And if I'm Moses' parents, I may very well be thinking, well, you know what? We know that we were promised to be a nation, and we're in bondage, but you know what? We're a nation. You know what? He said we would be a nation in bondage. You see, even through the bad things, they can still see God somehow, he's built a nation at this point. They could have been wiped out in the other land. Now, they're not. And so, we can see these things. God said there'd be a nation. They're protected. I mean, if you would say it, God said he said he would grow a nation. He said what they would become. And if you think about it, you could almost say, and he had the devil pay for it. Because who's protecting him? But the evil Egyptians. So Moses' parents know the good and the bad, and although it's happened slowly, they see the promise coming. The very people that enslaved them protected them from being devoured by other tribes. So it's evil, but it's good that comes out of it, I guess you would say. Back to our text, Hebrews 11:23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. Again, I ask, all you moms out there, are not all babies beautiful? I agree. But this is a word, beautiful here, that is seldom used in the New Testament. It's used a few times, but again, we can let Scripture interpret Scripture here. Okay, this word beautiful. I can tell you right now, beautiful in this context does not mean as you see before you. It's something else. Okay. It's used a few times in Scripture. I'm going to give you a time that it's used in the New Testament, and you tell me if Scripture will help us interpret Scripture. In Acts 7:20, it says, and this is Stephen, right prior to his stoning, he says, at this time, Moses was born. Maybe it's the same deal. And he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. He was beautiful in God's sight. Well, isn't everybody beautiful in God? No, I can tell you that everyone is not beautiful in God's sight, not in this context right here. The word does not mean beauty or beauty, but favored, okay? Or I guess you would say purposed for something. Okay, maybe that would be. Let's say that we look at a vase or something, and we look at a vase, and a vase is just a vase. People go to the antique store here, right? They go to one of these antique stores here, and there's a vase that's sitting there. Okay? Or the thing that's hanging up in the restroom that Gail picked up, right? Hey, how many people have walked past that thing at the antique store down here, right? But what happens is they look at it, and it's just a piece of tin. If you have a mind for it to go into a certain place in a certain setting and it's purposed for a certain thing, for a certain use, then you say, ah, it's perfect. Now the person next to you is going, oh, it's just a piece of tin. No. They say, no, it's perfect. It's perfect for what I have it purposed for. Somewhere else it just might be, well, it's just a piece of tin, but for what I have it purposed for. And you would say, you may go in there and people are walking by it, and maybe Gail goes in there and Gail says, oh, it's beautiful. Person looks at us, huh? Well, what does she mean whenever she says beautiful? Just a rusted piece of tin. But for what it's designed for and purposed for, it's very much favored by her for what she has a design for. That's kind of what you're seeing here. He was beautiful in God's sight. So somehow, now this is a problem though. It says, for they knew that he was beautiful. Or beautiful in God's sight, if I can take what Stephen says. Somehow, some way, Moses' parents knew that Moses, with all that junk all over his face and red or whatever they got going on there, all those blotches, and he's crying, they knew that he was favored by God in some way, that he was beautiful in God's sight. And we're not talking about Jesus loves all the little children. We're not talking about that. They knew it. And because of that reason, it says, that's the reason it's given. It's because of that reason they hid him. Something pertaining to the promise was happening, and they knew it. And they remained faithful for 3 months. The writer says, by faith, they hid him. It had something to do with the promise. That's our key. Now, how does this strengthen or maybe stop the readers or hearers of the Hebrews from falling away? Because remember, that's the purpose of the chapter. How does this stop them maybe from slipping into apostasy or turning their back on God? Now, I know that we've done it before, but we need to read Hebrews 10 again. Not only that, but we're going to read some Hebrews 11. We're going to cover a lot of text. I'm just going to make short comments in between. And I want you to see, let's not forget as we're reading, right? As he's encouraging his readers to stand firm, notice what he keeps bringing up. Their confidence. Confidence in what? The promise, rest, inheritance, all the things that he mentions, right? Reward, rest, possession, treasure, all of these words. This is what he keeps bringing up, interspersed through all this. So, beginning in chapter 10 of Hebrews, beginning in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Our hope in what? Again, it's the promise. And he who promised is faithful. Faithful to what? The promise. Verse 24. Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Some have been neglecting the assembling together, which is important to building up, he says, and encouraging one another, especially if they have all this stuff going on that we're about to read about. That would be a real key thing. If you've got all this stuff going on, you need to gather together and build one another up. So, verse 26 says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Some are neglecting the assembly, and some are returning to sin. They're just setting it aside. They're going back to sin. And with all these things that are happening, he warns them, do not neglect the assembly and do not go on, continue on deliberately sinning once you've been enlightened. So he says, you can't do that. It will only be judgment if you fall away. Sins are fleeting, right? But God's judgment is not. Okay? He writes to them, but they had big, big affliction before. Let's go down to verse 32. Verse 32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes, this is what they've been through so far. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. And sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. A better possession. You see what I'm saying? He's saying, you've had all these things, but you kept looking at the better possession. You had hope. You had confidence. See, all these different things. He says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence. You remember whenever we preached about that? You saw what he was talking about. Which has a great reward. He keeps throwing in all over here. So we've covered this many times. But do you see why he may be bringing up the faith of Moses' parents? Do you see why he may just kind of throw in, they weren't afraid of the king's edict. Why would he put that in there? He says, their parents, they were not going to fall away from their faith based on what government would do or even death. Moses' parents would endure, is what he's saying, right? Faithfully, because they had faith in the promise. Now, what did these people go through? He said, do you recall what you've already been through? Being thrown in prison? Who throws you in prison? The king, right? Taking your property, right? Afflicting you? Does that sound like anything familiar? Let's see. You don't have any property. You're being afflicted. That couldn't be anything at all like what Moses' parents were going through, right? But he says, see, they went through that. So what he's doing is he says, do you recall you went through this? He talks about faith, Hebrews 11:1, and now he's bringing up the parents, and he says, they had faith in the promise, not in the present circumstances they were in. Who could, you know, but they had faith in the promise. They weren't afraid of the king's edict. We know that these people we just read in Hebrews 10, they are being thrown in prison. They are being publicly exposed, and they're being afflicted. Moses' parents and all those people, they went through 4 centuries of that. And he says, they were not afraid of government, let's say. Okay, that'd be one way to say it. Here, we know that these people are going through the same thing. So, these people have gone through, there no doubt it sounds like they're revisiting it. Prison, loss of property, you know, affliction, suffering. Again, it puts us right at this section. Right at this section right here with his parents and Moses. And you know what? I love the writer of Hebrews. This man that wrote this book, you know why? He fears the souls of his people. Right? And he tells them once again, look at verse 36. He's telling them, you went through this? He's not saying, oh, you went through this. Well, you know, maybe God will give you a rest. I know you went through that in the past, but maybe God's done. No, what he says, look, after he tells them they went through all that, he says, verse 36, you have need of endurance. He doesn't sugarcoat it. You have a need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive, see what he goes back to? What is promised. He keeps almost every verse in the Greek, actually it's a couple times each. It is, he keeps going back to the promise, the promise, the promise through all this stuff. He says, in a little while, the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. Okay, just like the people I'm about to tell you about in a couple more verses in chapter 11. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure. And what do you think would happen if those people were afraid of the king's edict and they did not hide the one that they saw was favorable in God's eyes? What would happen, do you think, if they shrank back? See what he's dealing with here? My soul has no pleasure in verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. That's all this guy is concerned with. He's not sugarcoating their life. I know you went through prison. I know you went through these things. But you know what? It ain't over. You need to endure. And you need to do it by keeping your eye on the promise. And so, here he says, if you see this, you need to endure. You did it before. The time has come again. He goes, and I want to warn you right now. I know you've been through it before. I know you've lost your property. You've lost your home. You've lost your businesses. But he says what? What does he warn him right after saying that? If you shrink back though, this day if you shrink back, I know you were faithfully endured it before, but and it's coming again, if you shrink back, he says, God himself says that he takes no pleasure in it. They're going to go through it again, and he's not trying to baby him. He's saying, you need endurance. You may have already given up your home. You may be destitute, right? And with no place to live. But you better not be shrinking back today, this week, next month, or whatever, because he will not take any pleasure in it. And then he explains, after he says the just will live by faith, that's where he opens it up in Hebrews 1 and says what faith he's talking about. The stuff that's unseen, not with what's going on today. Now then, let's do this. He goes on to people that did what then? After he tells them they shouldn't shrink back, what does he do? He gives a list of people that did not shrink back. He gives a list of people that always looked at the promise in dying or the parents in life, right? One just dealt with the end of life. This deals with the beginning of life, right? Moses' parents. And he's saying either way, okay? Let's look at verse 24 in Hebrews 11. We're going to read a whole bunch of Hebrews 11. I want to show you some other things here. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Moses chose to be mistreated with God's people than to enjoy sin. What did the writer just say in Hebrews 10? If you go on sinning deliberately, right, after receiving enlightenment, we know that Moses had enlightenment, right? We know that he knew the truth because it says in Acts, with Stephen, he says, Moses came to deliver them, but he saw that they didn't look at him as a deliverer. So Moses did know the truth. Stephen tells us that Moses saw himself as a deliverer way before he was a deliverer. But he says, whenever he saw that, once he was enlightened to the truth, It says he pushed away the fleeting pleasures of sin. Isn't that what he just told the people to do in Hebrews 10? To stop sinning deliberately? And so he chose. Moses chose to be afflicted. That's a little bit different than being forced into affliction. He actually chose it. He didn't have to. He chose it. But he did it based on the promise. He says by faith. He did it based on the promise. And he pushed off the fleeting pleasures of sin. That is, he did not shrink back, did he? Why? Well, look at verse 26. Because he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. That's what this is all about. No matter what is going on and what will go on with Moses, he is going to be concerned with the reward. He's not going to be worrying about living in luxury or simply not being put into prison. He says nothing compared to the treasures of the reward, that he would endure these things because he was looking at eternal things. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who's invisible. So Moses, isn't this kind of weird? He's not too afraid of the king either. He wasn't concerned about a temporary king, but more concerned about the eternal king. Go down to verse 32. Verse 32 of Hebrews 11. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. You know, those are all positive things, right? That's also part of faith. Now he's going to get on. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. You see, he keeps going back to that. Others suffered mocking. Okay, now then tell me if this sounds like our list in Hebrews 10. Others suffered mocking, flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats. Now look at this. Destitute, afflicted, mistreated, in whom the world was not worthy. Does that sound like anything that the people have already went through in Hebrews? You see what he's doing? And he says, of verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about, now look at this, in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should be made perfect. Do you see what he does here? I know this is going to sound just awful, hard, uncaring. This guy's a pastor, you can tell. I mean, this, most people would say this is a sermon. Okay, the way that it's written, it's a sermon. It is a sermon. Okay. This is a pastor. Does this guy sound uncaring? Lord, some sorrow in my soul. Sorrow. Because you see what he says? Do you see his argument? He told them what they went through in Hebrews 10, and then he gave them warning, but you better endure or he's not going to be, you know, he's not going to be pleased with you. And then he gives them this thing in Hebrews 11, and it's almost, he works it up into a crescendo with all this. And what does he say? He says, these people endured. They had this going on. They had that going on. Look what it says here, chains, imprisonment. Just like he said that they had in verse 37 of chapter 10. He says, they've been left destitute, afflicted, mistreated, wandering in the desert, mountains and caves. See what it says there? They're wandering around. They're destitute, wandering in desert, mountains and caves. Why? Why? Because they lost their property too. Because they lost their homes, their property. Now they're wandering around destitute. Deserts, mountains, everywhere. He says they're wandering. These people are everywhere. They're not just in caves. They're not just in mountains. They're in deserts. They're wandering around because they don't have anything either. And he's showing them, what does he say? From here all the way through the prophets, he's saying, people, from Genesis to Malachi, look, as he's warning them to endure. God's people, he's telling you, will meet with sorrow. Read your scriptures. They may very well lose their home. And losing their home isn't a sign of unfaithfulness to God, contra the health, wealth, and prosperity crowd these days on TV. Losing their home is a faith of actually their faithfulness. They may be thrown in prison. They may be mistreated. But here's the thing. Anybody listening to this sermon this guy's preaching or reading it in the book of Hebrews, okay? any of these readers, you ask them, any of these people in the first century, you ask them if they think that Abraham, Rahab, Isaiah, Jeremiah, any of these people that endured these hardships, that were sawn into or whatever for their faith, ask them if they think they were with God or without God at that point. Because they all know those people were with God. That's his point right here. Those people went through that, but ultimately they're with God. Today, if people have problems like this, sorrow, affliction, bad things happened, do you know what you're warned? Do you know, I do a chaplain thing at the hospital. You know I'm warned, right? If there's something going on, you know, auto accident or drug overdose, you know, I got to go up there, right? You're warned. The last thing that you do is bring up religion or God. Because that's the last thing that the people need to hear. That's, yeah, okay. Now, but hang on though. You're warned, not there necessarily, but you're warned by other people. Think about this. If these people really had all this stuff going on, destitute, losing their house, affliction, whipping, public flogging, humiliate, whatever. You're warned. Don't bring up that stuff with them about the others in the Bible that have went through that. Right? Don't bring up stuff from other people that have had the same problems. Right? That isn't caring. That isn't being sorrowful. Just have sorrow in their sorrow. You know, you take joy in their joy, you have sorrow. Don't bring those things up. What is this writer doing, if you think about it? If these people are really going through this, do you know what he's saying here? I mean, the writer knows something. It's a battle for souls. He does not want, whenever these bad things happen, for people to walk away from God. He is concerned with their soul. And even though it may seem uncaring to people, if he says, hey, listen, look at Abraham. You know, look at Moses' parents. Look at them. Look at the ones that were sawn in too. You need to endure. If I said that to one of you, I'd be right out of this pulpit. But you see what he's doing and why? Why is he doing it? Because he wants to make sure they don't fall into apostasy. He does not want them to turn their back on God, and he knows that this is a spiritual warfare. He knows that Satan uses people like the Egyptians or whoever's doing this to them at this point. He knows that he will use every means he can to get people away from God, whether it's the fleeting pleasures of sin, whether it's their property being lost, whether it's the fact that their family will shun them if they go to a Christian church as opposed to a synagogue, whatever it is. He's going to use any of that, and he knows this is a battle. It's spiritual warfare. It's things that can't be seen. And he cannot bear, this guy cannot bear to lose one of his souls. He doesn't want to lose one soul in his care here. I mean, you can see it in his writing. Who else, whenever these people have these things going on, would say, listen, come here. See? You're not the only one. And these people are with God. Look at the big picture. If I did that, I'd lose my job. So, he does this, and he's telling them to endure in their faith, especially during a time that they may be questioning their faith. Tell me something. Do any of you guys, have any of you guys ever questioned your faith whenever things are good? Have you ever questioned your faith whenever things are going bad? So when do we bring it up then? You don't need to hear it if things are going good. Okay, but you see, that's what he's dealing with here. So he doesn't take the wisdom of counselors today, grief counselors today. He turns to scriptures and knows that from the garden till now, God has been working his promise, even though all these things are going on. It's seldom during the peaceful years and many times during affliction that his plan actually seems to grow, if you want to read scripture. That even though all of what we read happened in time, okay, God's purpose is being perfected. And sometimes at the darkest time is actually where it grows the most. We know that. Think of the king's edict in Hebrews 11:23 to kill all the male babies. Something special was about to happen. Did that not happen whenever Christ was born too? Isn't that weird? You'd have the exact same edict at the same time. Something special was happening. A deliverer was going to come for those in bondage. And in the New Testament, something special is happening. A deliverer is going to come to those in bondage. And you think these kings just all of a sudden said, you know what, let's kill them. No. It's because there's things that are unseen that are happening that put these thoughts, these temptations, whether it's greed or whatever, into these men. It's a spiritual battle that's happening here. Something special is about to happen. The deliverer, according to God's promise of deliverance after 4 centuries, would be coming. And like with Jesus, and there's a lot more parallels that we can look at between Moses and Christ. The king just somehow one day decides to kill the male children. For whatever reason, he gives up, but we know what's going on. It's a spiritual battle. But think about this. Moses is placed then, okay, in the river, and he's picked up by Pharaoh's daughter and raised, as the scripture says, skilled in wisdom and stature. Skilled. So this is an awful thing. There's an edict to kill a baby. Baby's thrown in a river and just kind of sent down to, I guess you could say God knows where, right? The Pharaoh's daughter picks him up and raises him, and he is skilled in wisdom and stature. Now, we already read in Genesis, we're tuned in that all the Egyptians were slaves, right? Okay? He's not a slave now. But he's skilled in wisdom and stature. But that is just ironic. That somehow, as I said before, God just seems to luck out. He's about to raise up a leader of a great nation to be a deliverer of a great nation. A leader needs to have some wisdom and some stature. Isn't it amazing how he just lucked out on that one, right? They're going to kill all the babies. Somehow that one gets saved. Somehow that one goes into Pharaoh's daughter. And the baby's ripped out of the mom's arms. Now, we know later on that she nursed him for a time, right? But then he's grown up and he's trained with the best school. And what do you think? You think that Pharaoh's house is getting kind of so-so public education? I'd say he's probably being trained up in all wisdom and stature. So he's trained in all wisdom, and at that level, to be a great leader, he's Pharaoh's son. Even he refused to be called, but you know what I mean. So the order to kill, which is an awful evil, goes forth. And yet it is Satan that not only does not get his way in the killing of Moses, but cares and nurtures and instructs the child so that, in one sense, he would be prepared to lead a nation. But you see, at the time, you're not seeing any of that, right? That's the writer's point. At the time, the parents, Moses is gone. They're not seeing that. Okay, that's his point, is that whenever we look at our lives and time and what's happening, we can read back in history and see. I mean, you could say here that God raised up a deliverer for them, and he got the devil to pay for it, in a sense. The education, universities aren't cheap, right? How did that happen? By the evil sin of a decree to kill infants. And then by raising him in all wisdom and protecting him and Pharaoh's house, not just with schooling, but however good the doctors were then, in every way, to raise him up in that way. God has given us a promise of eternal life and reconciliation with him, right? Let me be clear. He has not promised peace on earth. Don't come to me after the sermon and give me peace on earth, because that was our peace came to earth. That's not peace on earth by any means at that point. He has never promised us peace on earth. All we need to do is to see faithful Abel being killed because of his faith, and we would know there is no peace on earth, right? Isaiah, Jeremiah being afflicted. When Paul came, think about this. Paul came to destroy the church. That was an awful evil, right? That was an awful evil. Would we have Stephen's testimony that I've already quoted a couple times today if it wasn't for that? Telling us what beautiful meant, for instance? You see what I'm saying? Those are still evils. But you understand what I'm saying? At the darkest time that a man is going to be stoned and Paul is there, right there, and he's got the decree to go and round all these people up, God's purpose is going forward. Because what happened? Whenever that affliction came to the church and they're all in Jerusalem, Christ told said, "I want you to go here, to Antioch, to the ends of the earth." They're all holed up in Jerusalem. Boom, man, affliction comes. What happens? If you read in Acts, it says they all took off to Antioch and they started spreading the gospel. Well, now Paul's even more worked up. And so he goes out. Now he's trained in Hebrew. Trained you, right? Isn't it amazing that God then would say, okay, come on over here. Brings him to the church. And he uses his training and his expertise in the law to argue about that other gospel that's being preached by the Judaizers in Galatians. You see, even the worst guy, it ends up being for God's good. And so we see here that even Paul as a killer would end up being used. Even his bit where he goes after the church and the church takes off. What do? They take off and spread the gospel. Even then, the devil's paying for the trip in a sense because he's the one that caused him to go out. You know? Now, here's the thing. None of these things. Babies getting killed. Christ suffering. Moses afflicted. Right? Jeremiah lamenting. Israel being exiled. Right? Remember whenever they were taken into Babylon. None of that looked good at the time in their eyes. None of it looked good at the time. But when we look back, we see God's plan in action and working in the darkest times. So what the writer is trying to tell these people, keep an eye on the promise. You'll be with God like all these people, right? You will not see the good that's going to come out of it right now. Usually we're not that blessed. He doesn't give us that. But he's trying to tell us throughout time, you can see how it worked for good, but at the time they couldn't. People died in Babylon. They died before they went to Babylon. That was not a good time. But we can see the good that came out of it. That means that when things happen to us, we too will probably not see the good in the evil that is before us. But all we need to do is start in Genesis, as he said, and turn through Scripture to know that he is always in control. And his plan and purpose will happen. Our job is to not sort through and see how, but to endure. We need endurance, not to forsake the assembling together, as is the habit of some, not to go on sinning, for no one takes pleasure in those that shrink back during those times. As it says, he will not take pleasure. So we can't do that. So whenever these times come, we don't worry, well, how's God going to make this? No. We need to really concentrate on not shrinking back and growing. So whenever we see this, sometimes the affliction and the evil that occurs is simply God working his plan. And if you will, having Satan pay for it. Right? These people all look forward to the promise, not the present. Have you noticed that with every single thing he's talked about? They've all looked forward to the promise, not the present. During those times, they looked at the promise, not the present, to help them endure in faith. Let's pray.